My name's Ryan. If you're here for the first time, I want to welcome you. We're in week two of a series that we started 2 weeks ago called Resilient. And this series is all about how to become someone who is able to withstand or recover quickly from difficult conditions. Whoop indeed. So last week we kind of laid the foundation for a resilient life and how to get ready for the hard times in life. This week we're talking about how to respond when you're already in them. So if you have any problems in your life at all, I think this is a teaching for you. And who doesn't that apply to? But there's one specific question I want to answer this morning. One very specific question that I want to aim at, and it's this. How do you make sure that the suffering you experience makes you into the person you want to be instead of a shell of who you could be? I've heard it said that two things constant in life are death and taxes. That's not true. Three things constant in life: death, taxes, and suffering. It's going to happen. We're living on the wrong side of eternity. Every single one of us is going to experience some really difficult things in this life, and probably everybody listening to me right now already has. But suffering does not automatically refine anyone. There are plenty of people that you know, maybe you can relate to personally, that go through really hard things, and they don't come through it stronger. They come through it weaker and colder and bitter and calloused and unable to give and receive love. So the question is, how do you make sure that the suffering that you and I are going to experience makes us instead of breaks us? We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, where I see an answer to that question. Verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has actually resulted in the advance of the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is in the cause of Christ. Most of the brothers in the Lord have gained confidence from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the message fearlessly. To be sure, some preach Christ out of envy and strife, but others out of goodwill. These do so out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, seeking to cause me anxiety in my imprisonment. What does it matter? Just that in every way, whether out of false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, because I know this will lead to my deliverance through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all boldness, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose." Imagine being able to say that. "I don't know which one I should choose. I am pressured by both. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I'm persuaded of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that because of me, your confidence may grow in Christ Jesus when I come to you again." This is God's word. The first thing in this passage is Paul saying, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me. So I just want to start there, because to understand this passage, you really got to understand what's happened in Paul's life leading up to it. In the years leading up to the writing of the letter that's gone on to be known as Philippians, Paul was falsely accused by people he dedicated his life to serving. And he was denied justice by the people in charge, the Roman governmental authorities, and so they left him in jail for over 2 years, knowing that he was innocent of the crimes that he was accused of. He got put on a ship with another 276 prisoners to set sail for Rome across the Mediterranean Sea. They didn't make it there, at least not on that boat, because they encountered a storm that was so strong it broke that boat apart, drove them way off course. They crash landed on an island where Paul was warming himself by a fire, and just to add insult to injury, he got bit by a snake. So when Paul says, "I want you to know that what's happened to me," that's what he's talking about. But in this passage, we see what was still going on in Paul's life while he was writing this letter. And what was still going on is that he was in prison in Rome. Now, that meant that Paul, every hour of the day, was chained to a Roman soldier who, history tells us, were not known for their pleasant company, right? Paul couldn't even use the bathroom in private. Every hour of the day was chained by a soldier that probably wanted nothing more than to kill him. So Paul was unable to do what he loved, which is preach the gospel and plant churches. He was isolated from the people that he loved. In every moment of his existence, he was dealing with the imminent threat of his own execution, and all for crimes that he never committed. So let me ask you on the front end of this, how would you respond if you were Paul? If you tried your hardest to do everything right, only to watch everything in your life go wrong. If you woke up one day and found yourself in a place that you would never choose to be, and you were absolutely powerless to do anything about it. If nothing in your life had turned out the way that you'd hoped, how would you respond? What is amazing to me about Paul is that none of that had any effect on him. Now, I'm willing to bet that there's people listening to this right now who are in a place that looks and sounds and feels a lot like the place that Paul was. But in this passage, what Paul is basically saying is, you know, I've kind of thought about it. I'm not even sure if I want to live or die. I can see pros with either one. I'd really love to go home with the Lord. I guess it'd be good for you guys if I stuck around. But either way, it's win-win. Doesn't really matter. Now, whatever you believe, here's my conviction. There is not a person alive that does not want to be able to face that kind of suffering with that kind of resilience. So the question is, how was Paul able to do it? And that's what I want to talk about today, how Paul was able to face suffering like this and how you and I can face suffering like that. There's two main things that Paul understood. And the first thing that Paul understood is going to be our first main idea this morning. It's this. It's that God can bring good out of the worst things that happen to us. Let me pick it up in verse 12 where Paul wrote, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has actually resulted in the advance of the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is in the cause of Christ. Most of the brothers in the Lord have gained confidence from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the message fearlessly." Then skipping down to 18, he said, "Yes, and I will rejoice because I know this will lead to my deliverance through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ." In the Middle Ages, people attempted to turn lead, which was considered to be useless, into gold, which was considered to be highly valuable and still is, through a process known as alchemy. What Paul is saying in this passage is that he personally knows God to be the ultimate alchemist, because God can take periods of suffering in our lives that look totally useless to us and turn them into something of great value. And according to what we read here, there's at least three ways that God does this. All right, the first way God can do this is God can turn our suffering, he can take our suffering, and he can use our suffering for his good. In verse 12, Paul says this, "I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has actually resulted in the advance of the gospel." What Paul is saying there is that God can take the worst things that happen to us, and he can use those experiences in our lives to glorify him and reach people in a way that would never otherwise be possible. So last October, I flew to an outreach conference with Aaron Mayhew, who, if you're new here, he's another guy that works on staff. And so we flew out to Colorado for this conference, and when I got there, I was really surprised to see how small it was, which I thought was kind of ironic for an outreach conference. There's like less than 300 people, smallest conference I've ever been to. And the big draw for this conference was that they had invited 10 leaders from the 10 fastest growing churches of the United States to just kind of talk about what they're doing and what they're seeing God do and how to get outside the four walls of the church and really be Jesus to the community that God's planted you in. And because the conference was so small, it kind of lent itself to a really personal, like informal feel. So it was a three-day conference, and in the middle of the conference, which is always the biggest day of a three-day conference, right in the middle of the conference, we all got to eat a meal together, and we kind of did it like buffet style. So they just kind of set up these tables in the back, and they set food out, and you just kind of go through the line and grab whatever looks good to you. And so I was moving through the line with a guy across the table from me, a real big guy, and he asked me where I was from. And I told him what I tell everybody when they ask me where I'm from when I'm at an out-of-state church conference. I told him that I'm a pastor from just south of Baltimore, because that makes me feel cool. I think that sounds way cooler than saying I'm from Severn, because if I say I'm from just south of Baltimore, he's wondering, like, if I've ever been shot on the way to work or anything. It makes me look tough. So So I told him I'm from just south of Baltimore, and I asked him where he was from, and he said that he was from Clarksville, Tennessee. But he said it with a really heavy accent. So he said that he was from Tennessee, is what it sounded like. Amen, amen. You're not going to like what I say next. So let me just pause here. I'm putting myself out there this morning, all right? I'm making myself vulnerable. I'm hoping you guys don't burn me on this. By show of hands, who here has found themselves in the middle of a conversation where you could hear yourself saying something that you didn't want to say, but you were powerless from keeping the words from falling out of your mouth? Okay, so I'm not alone. So he told me that he was from Tennessee with that super heavy accent. And after he said that to me, I just found myself involuntarily repeating what he said to me exactly the way he said it to me. So he told me, I'm not kidding. He told me that he was from Tennessee, and I said, Tennessee. And as those syllables, I don't even know why, and as those syllables were falling out of my esophagus, I was thinking, this would be really offensive to you if you traded places. And he could easily take this as you know, a shot at him, and he was a really giant guy. Like, me with Aaron on my shoulders in a trench coat, don't hold a candle to this guy. But thank you, know, by grace of God, he didn't seem too offended. And so I just, you know, finished, you know, filling up my plate, went back to my table, celebrated how well I'd performed in that social scenario, and then got ready for the next, you know, presentation or whatever in the conference. So anyway, we're done eating, and the next guy gets on stage to present, and guess who it was? The guy that I just made fun of. So he gets up there, and I was thinking, now why would some pastor from Tennessee be doing announcements or introducing the next guy at this conference? And I quickly discovered that's not why he was up there. He was up there because he was the focal point of this entire outreach event, because he was the pastor of the fastest growing church in the United States, and your pastor made fun of him to his face. So we got that going for us. But it's what he said during his little spiel that really left an impact on me, and it's a perfect picture of what Paul is saying here. He said that growing up, his mom had to raise him and his two brothers totally by herself. His biological father left the picture when he was just 18 months old, never even got to know the guy. And so his mom was left to raise three boys by herself. And, you know, she's doing the best that she could. She's trying to raise them up in the way that she can, in the way that they should go. And so she was bringing them to this church every Sunday. And he said one day when he was 8 years old, sitting with his mom in the second pew from the front, the pastor stopped his sermon mid-message to kick his mom and her boys out of the church. I got to tell you, as a pastor, we were actually just talking about this in my small group on Thursday. Few things incite anger in me more than Christians who refuse to extend grace to other people. I don't know what that is, but very few things get my blood boiling like that. And when I hear stories of a quote-unquote pastor who treats somebody like that, the only thing I think is, stop calling yourself a pastor. Stop calling yourself a Christian, because you're just making it harder for the people that are serious about this. So picture that scene. This mom with three boys has to gather her kids in the middle of a church service from the second row from the front and walk, make that long, lonely walk of shame out the back door of that church forever. I do not have to tell you how painful an experience like that was for that mom and for those three boys. And there is story after story after story. Experiences like that a lot of times set a really bad trajectory for somebody in life, causes them to be done with organized religion, done with the church. In a lot of cases, people will take an experience like that out on God, but what's amazing about this guy's story is that it had exactly the opposite effect on him. Because he stood there, and as he was telling that story, he said that even though he was 8 years old, from that moment on, God instilled a desire in him to create a local church that would not kick someone like his mom out. Right there, God instilled, which, by the way, that's the church that we exist to be, just in case you're new here and wondering what we're about here. He said from that moment moving forward, God instilled a desire in him to create a church where people could experience all the love and all the acceptance and all the welcome and all the whatever, regardless of what they brought with them, regardless of where they were at, regardless of what they'd done, regardless of what they even believed. He just wanted people to never have to feel what his mom and he and his brothers felt that day. And wouldn't you know it, that a couple of decades later, now that same guy is leading the fastest growing church in the United States, where hundreds and thousands of people are coming to experience all the love and all the acceptance that one time he and his brothers and his mom were denied. And it's a picture perfect analogy of what Paul's saying here. That so often, though we're so blind to it while we're going through it, God can use our suffering for his good to bring him glory and reach people in ways that would never otherwise be possible. That's the first thing Paul shows us here. The second thing he reminds us of is that God can use our suffering, not just for God's good, but for the good of those around us. In verse 14, he said, "Most of the brothers in the Lord have gained confidence from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the message fearlessly." And again, what Paul is reminding people of there is that God can use the hard things in our life to encourage and impact and inspire people around us, again, in ways that would never otherwise be possible. I've had this this one particular story in the back of my mind for years now. When you preach long enough, you learn to kind of bookmark experiences and stories, and you don't know when you're going to use them. And as I was putting this together, I knew this was the time. A man named Jim Winslow, who a lot of you probably haven't heard of. Jim Winslow attended, he went on to be with the Lord several years ago, but before that he attended this church for years, and he actually served as an elder in this church for years. And Mr. Jim, when I didn't know all this about him when I first met him, but as I got to know him and hear his story, Mr. Jim really reminded me of a modern-day Job, and he lived one of those kind of lives that in a lot of ways you just pray that you don't ever have to live. Mr. Jim buried two of his sons. One got hit by a car when he was just a boy, 9 or 10 years old, and the other one died of a massive heart attack much later in life, but still far too early. And I was just talking to my dad about that this week, and it, for whatever reason, thinking about that really hit hard with me now, because I have two sons of my own, and I just wonder if any of you would ever see me again, or what would happen to me if God saw fit to walk me through something like that. If that wasn't hard enough, he also outlived his wife, and her funeral was, I attended her funeral, it was actually right here several years ago. And at that funeral, I remember right out in that foyer, I was walking into the bathroom, and right when I was, Mr. Jim was walking out. And, you know, I'm so bad in thinking on my feet. I was just trying to prepare, like, what do you even say to somebody in that situation that doesn't sound stupid or, you know, some useless platitude that only makes people angry. As I was trying to think of what to tell him, though, he just walked right by me. But it was the way that he walked by me that I remember. For those of you that knew Mr. Jim, he had what I can only describe as like a bounce in his step, which was really, it was really unique. I've never seen anybody walk like that. And he was a really big guy. And so the way that I would describe it, he just looked jolly. He just looked hopeful everywhere that he went. And when he walked by me coming out of the bathroom that day, I saw that same bounce in his step. And what it looked like to me, what it impressed on me was here's a guy that had a number of really good reasons by my estimation to feel sorry for himself, to be angry, maybe to wallow in self-pity for at least a while, but despite everything that life handed him, none of it could take that bounce out of his step. He just walked by me like a man that was completely unfazed by everything he'd experienced. And just seeing that in his life hit me so hard that I had to run into the bathroom. I locked myself in a stall, and I broke down crying kind of uncontrollably. And the reason that I did was because I was just wondering what I would look like, what I would sound like, what I would be like if God saw fit to walk me through everything he'd walked him through. And what I saw that day was someone who was suffering well. And that's what Paul's talking about here, that it's so often through the hardest times in our lives that we have the ability to impact people. And I don't know anybody that likes this reality, but I think all of us instinctively know this. If our lives were as easy as we sometimes think we want them to be, we would be completely useless to the people that God places in our lives. Completely useless. It's only our suffering that allows us to walk other people through their suffering. But the coolest thing about that story to me is that Mr. Jim never knew the impact that he had on me. I never told him. And so he had no idea what he did to me personally, and I wasn't a pastor at the time, so he certainly never would have guessed that several years after he went on to be with God that I would be telling hundreds of people at the church that he once served as an elder how his life impacted me. But in the same way, you and I have no idea. You have no idea who's watching you. You have no idea who's being encouraged and inspired and challenged and motivated and moved and helped and carried as they see you walking through what it is that God's walking you through. He can use our suffering for the good of those around us. But the last thing that Paul says here is that God can use our suffering for our own good. And he says this down in verse 18. He said, yes, and I will rejoice because I know this will lead to my deliverance through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The thing that catches my eye the most about this verse is this word deliverance. He says, I know this will lead to my deliverance. The New Testament was originally written in Greek, and the Greek word that gets translated deliverance in my version here is the same Greek word that more often than not gets translated salvation. So you could read this passage, and it would say, I know this will lead to my salvation. That's a really funny thing for Paul to say. And it raises the question, well, didn't he know that he was already saved? Didn't he know that he was already made right with God? And, you know, Paul is one of the primary theologians that made sure that everybody knew the moment that you give your life to Jesus, there's nothing more to do. You have salvation. So didn't Paul know that? And the answer is yes, he absolutely knew that. But when the Bible talks about our salvation, it talks about it in three ways, three tenses. The moment that you put your trust in Jesus, that moment you get saved from the punishment of your sin. So that's the hope that we have in Jesus, that the moment that we put our trust in Jesus, God will never, ever, we never have to fear being punished according to our sins because God punished Jesus in our place for our sins. That's the hope that we have from now until the day that we stand before God. But from that day forward, you and I, in another sense, we're being saved, not from the punishment of our sin, that's a one and done thing, but from the power of our sin. That's the process that we call sanctification. It's the process in which we're becoming more like Jesus. It's a lifelong journey. But at the end of that journey, the moment that we stand before God in the future tense, we will be saved, not from the punishment of our sin, not from the power of our sin, but from the presence of sin altogether. That's the moment that I'm living for. That's the moment that we are made new. That's the moment that all this brokenness and this depression and this anxiety and this, you know, our hearts knowing that something's not right here, that's all going to be done away with for everybody who puts their trust in Jesus. But yeah, that's worth wooing about too. And that gets me up just thinking about it, to be perfectly honest with you. But what Paul is saying here, when he says that he knows this is going to lead to his deliverance or his salvation, what he's saying is that he knows that God is tailor-making his suffering and his hardship and his loss and all the pain that's associated with it. He knows that this season of life that God's walking him through is only going to make him into the man that he wanted to be. Here's the thing, though, and this is so important to just take a moment and remind ourselves of. Lots of people go through suffering in this life, and it does not, they're not better for it. Lots of people go through this life and their suffering makes them weaker. I read an article one time just looking at suffering from purely a psychological bent, and it was challenging the idea. You know, you've heard what doesn't kill you make you stronger. This article was written to demonstrate that what doesn't kill us, more often than not, it actually makes us weaker. And for a lot of people, that's the case. A lot of people experience abuse, they experience neglect, they experience trauma, they experience all the things that Paul was walking through here. And it makes them bitter and cold and callous. They clam up. They won't allow anybody to love them. They won't extend love to anybody else. They go through life a shell of who they used to be, a shell of who they could have been. So I'm saying all that to say that your and my suffering will not automatically refine us or purify us or make us into the people that we want to be. But Paul here says that he was certain for him it would. What he says in that verse, he says, I'm going to rejoice. Even in a jail cell, I'm going to rejoice because I know. He's not praying that this is going to result in his deliverance. He's not asking God. He's not hopeful. He's not really confident. He knows that this is going to make him the man that he wanted to be anyway, even before he got to the end of it. So the question is, and man, if this ain't the million-dollar question, why? Why was he that certain? And what wouldn't you give to have that kind of certainty? That nothing that happens to you is going to break you. What Paul says in the next verse I'm about to read is the answer to why he knew that this wasn't going to break him. It's the most famous verse in Philippians, probably. It's one of the most famous verses in the Bible. It's Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says, for me, living is Christ and dying is gain. Now, what Paul is giving in that verse, short as it is, simple as it might sound, is the secret to his resilience. He's telling the Philippians, and God's preserved it so that he could tell us why he was so certain that all of this suffering and this hardship, as terrible as it was, not only wouldn't break him, it would just make him the person that he wanted to be. And what it all boiled down to for Paul was how he defined his life. This is going to be our last main idea this morning. It's this: how we define our lives determines how we suffer. Not only does how we define our lives determine how we suffer, it determines the type of person we are in and through our suffering. Now you might hear that and think, well, what does that mean, how we define our lives? Let me explain. When Paul wrote the words that for him, living is Christ, or other versions might say to live is Christ, what Paul is saying is that Jesus was his life. Meaning, Paul really loved preaching the gospel and seeing lives transformed. That's why he spent his life doing it. Paul really loved planting churches and training up leaders and investing his life in other people. Paul really loved building relationships with his brothers and sisters in Christ. All of that was important to him, but none of that was his life. His life was Jesus. The foundation of his life was Jesus. The focal point of his life was Jesus. And somewhere along the line, he told himself that the most important, his relationship with Jesus was so important to him that even if he lost everything else, but he still had his relationship with Jesus, he would be okay. That he could find joy in a jail cell because he defined his life by Jesus. That's what that means. And no matter who you are or what you believe, agnostic, atheist, if you're just kind of vaguely spiritual and don't even know what you would call yourself, what every one of us right now has in common is that we are all defining our lives by something. For a lot of people in our culture, a lot of people define their lives. Their life is their reputation. Now, nobody wants to admit that out loud because it sounds so shallow. But for a lot of people, the most important thing is that they're respected and well-loved and liked and receive honor wherever they go. And it's all about followers and likes and retweets and the blue check mark on Twitter and all of that. It's the way a lot of people go through life. For other people, their physical appearance is their life. So a death sentence for them is showing any signs of aging. They can't do that. They can't face that. That's why you got a billion-dollar industry where people are getting all kinds of surgery to just try to look like something they were 20, 30, 40 years ago. That's the only reason that industry exists. For other people, their life is romantic love, meaning what they've told themselves is, my life will be worth living if I can just get into that perfect relationship. Then I'll be happy. Then I'll be whole. Then life can begin. But it can be anything. You can define your life by comfort, control, power, pleasure, money, you name it. And none of it sounds like a really bad idea until you understand the implications and just follow a life that's not defined by Jesus to its logical end. A couple of years ago, I was watching an NFL training camp documentary, just followed a group of guys trying to make a professional football team. At the end of the season, they were, you know, it was really tense. They're showing you, you know, who's going to make it and who's not. And they really did a good job of making you care for this one guy. Like, you really found yourself rooting for him. He's a little undersized. He more than made up with it, you know, with his heart. And everybody liked him. And you just wanted him to win. And leading up to his final interview with the head coach, he was being interviewed by the documentary. And he was talking about how many times he'd sat in that position before and how many times he'd heard the news that he wasn't good enough to make the team and he'd have to try again or whatever and how painful that was for him. And he said that when he'd gone through that before, it was kind of emotionally devastating. He'd go through some really, you know, valleys in life where he'd cry, which, you know, that made sense to me. But then he said something that really caught my attention. He said that before in his life, in finding out that he couldn't play football, it was so devastating to him. It led him to such a deep depression that he stopped feeding himself. So what you're dealing with there is a grown man who, in finding out that he couldn't play football professionally, what happened was he lost the will to live. Now, whatever he would say out loud, what that tells me is that for him, football was not his hobby. Football was not his career, and football was not something he loved to do. Football was his life. And I'm saying all this to say, just so we understand what happens, when you define your life by something as fragile as that, as fragile as anything in this life, when you define your life by it, then for him, what happens when you get a career-ending injury or when somebody comes along that's stronger and smarter and faster or when you find out that you don't make the team, what happens in that moment is football is not over, your life is. And now life has no more meaning. And now there is no more reason to keep turning oxygen to carbon dioxide. Now you have no more value. Now you have no more worth. That's how important this concept is. But what this passage shows us is that when you and I define our lives by Jesus, when you and I make him the foundation of our lives, When we look to Jesus the way that Paul looked to Jesus here, what happens in that moment is life, nothing life can throw at us, has the power to move us. When you define your life by Jesus, your suffering only has the power to refine you. And if the worst thing, you know what the worst thing possible that can happen to you in life is? Death. But when you define your life by Jesus, what happens is that even death becomes nothing more than a doorway that allows you to finally meet your Savior face to face, so you'll be able to face it with a smile on your face like Paul did. What this passage shows us is that when we can say that living is Christ, we can say that dying is gain. And in that moment, we are free. In that moment, nothing in this life can hurt us anymore. Not really. That's what this passage is about. Let me call the worship team up. We're going to close down today. I used to watch a show called Intervention. Has anybody ever seen, remember that show on A&E, Intervention, show of hands? Anybody watch that? Intervention was a show that would follow groups of people that were all affected by one of their loved ones that was caught up in an addiction. And the finale to every episode was the intervention. And the purpose of an intervention is to get somebody to see what's really going on in their life. Because that's what an addiction ultimately does. It sabotages your ability to see things for what they ultimately are. So an intervention is designed to get you to see things for what they really are in the hope that you might change. And the reason I bring this up is because God, more often than not, will use suffering in our lives like an intervention. So maybe you're listening to this and you find yourself in a place that sounds a lot like where Paul was. Maybe you find yourself in a place that you don't want to be in. Things have not worked out like you'd hope. Things have gone from bad to worse, and there's really nothing you can do about it. Maybe you feel isolated. You're just in pain. What God will do through experiences like that, as painful as they are, is he will show you what is really sitting on the throne of your heart. A lot of times if we trace our suffering backwards, if we follow what's causing us the most pain, the most fear, the most doubt, the most worry, the most stress, we'll find what's taking the place that only Jesus deserves in our heart. And so what God will do through our suffering is show us that, not to hurt us, but to heal us, so that we don't go through life building our lives around something that's eventually going to leave us with nothing. So when you zoom out from this passage, what you find is that it demands that you and I ask a question of ourselves. What we see here is that Paul was able to face anything in this life without flinching because he defined his life by Jesus. So here's the question that this passage demands you and I to ask. How do you define your life? What's the foundation of your life? What's the center of your life? What's the thing that you've told yourself if you had would make your life worth living, without which everything would be lost? That's a difficult question to ask yourself. Most people choose to go through life without ever bothering to ask that. It's an even harder question to answer once you start really asking it. But what Paul would say to you, if he were alive today, is that if you want to make sure that your suffering has no power over you but to refine you, if you want to have peace that goes beyond your circumstances, and if you want to become a person who is able to withstand or recover quickly from difficult conditions, you need to define your life by Jesus. And you might hear that and think, I would love to do that. I would love it if that was just a switch I could flip, but it's not that easy. And you're exactly right, it's not that easy. It's as much a lifelong process as it is a one-time event, but the way that we get better at it is by going back to the gospel. The only way that you and I are going to put Jesus in the center of our lives is by reminding ourselves that long before we even thought about Jesus, at a place called Calvary, he put us in the center of his. That's what the gospel shows us. What we see at Calvary is the Son of God taking on our sin, taking on our shame, experiencing suffering like you and I can't imagine, being forsaken by God. Why? So that you could have a seat at God's table, so that you could be welcomed in his family. What Jesus was doing there was proving that you were at the center of his life, so that by trusting in him, you'd put him at the center of yours. And that's what we're going to remember today in communion. During this final song, you're welcome, if you have a relationship with Jesus, to come to this table, to take some bread, to take some juice, to take some time in your seat and remember how far Jesus went to bring you into the family of God. And if during that time you know that this was a teaching for you, if you know that you have a decision to make, you want to talk or pray with somebody, we have a response team on either side of me that would love to pray with you. so that you can make the decision to define your life by Jesus today. But either way, I just want to leave you with this one idea. Suffering will have less and less power in your life the more that you're able to say that Jesus is your life. That's it. That's all.